God sitteth atop the flood.
Our topic is found in the words of Psalm 29, verse 10. The Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. To give you a little preview of what we expect to do in the next 45 minutes, we're going to be trying to get a perspective prophetically of the subject of the increase of knowledge. And to do this, we're going to be going first to the 12th chapter of Daniel, then we're going to go to the 12th chapter of Revelation, and then we're going to come back to the 29th Psalm, and hopefully end up in the 24th Psalm if time permits. We want to start with this scripture because one of the symbols of the increase of knowledge in the Bible is the symbol of a flood. A flood is an outpouring of water. Water is frequently a picture of truth. And one of the places where the symbol of a flood is picked up in direct connection with the prophecies of the increase of knowledge is in the 12th chapter of Daniel. And we'll begin reading there with verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Excuse me, I wonder if I could ask one of the brethren to bring me a little glass of water. Got something caught in my throat. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river you have in King James. The word more literally is flood. The one on this side of the bank of the flood, and the other on that side of the bank of the flood. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, and he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swore by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Now at this time, all we want to emphasize in this passage, we're going to come back to this passage, but all we want to emphasize is the proximity of the prophecy of many running to and fro and knowledge being increased with the vision of this flood. And in the vision of the flood, there are three men involved, one on either side of the flood and one atop the flood. One atop the flood is diverse from the ones on either side of the flood. His clothing is described as being clothed in white linen. He's also diverse in that he knows the answer to the question the other two are asking. The other two are asking, how long will these things be? And he says, I'll tell you, until time, times, and half a time. Okay, now this time, times, and half a time, Brother Leonard Wessel talked about this morning, and identified for us as the period of time from 539 till 1799. And we're not going to go into a detailed analysis of that time proof because I'm sure most of you have read and studied the arguments for it in the second and the third volumes. So we're just going to leave it as a statement at this time because that is not our basic subject. We want to notice that there is a flood connected with the ending of these times and half a time. And it is the ones upon this flood, it is the one upon this flood that has the answer to the duration. Now we're going to come back to this, but first we want to turn over to Revelation chapter 12. And we'd like to suggest that we meet up with the same flood. We'll give reasons for saying this in that chapter. We'll pick up our reading in verse 13. Revelation 12, starting in verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished, and notice the time period, for a time, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of her mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we probably realize that within Bible student circles, there are two basic approaches to the 12th chapter of Revelation. And again, that is outside a little of the scope of our subject, so we're going to mention that our remarks are premised upon the approach that you find described in the third volume. But we realize that there is another scope of interpretation that is often used in this 12th chapter. In the line of interpretation given there, we have the thought that this woman represents the true Christian church, particularly the early Christian church in the early parts of the chapter, and that the man-child is the apostate Christian church to which he gives birth, and that the dragon in this chapter are the forces of the civil governments under the control of Satan, which seek to stamp out the man-child as soon as it's born and absorb it, and the woman flees into the wilderness. And it's this flight into the wilderness that lends perhaps the greatest strength to the interpretation found in Volume 3. Because as after she flees there, you have this period of time, times, and half a time, which seems to be well identified in Daniel with this period we mentioned earlier, from 539 to 1799. The period that is usually called the period of papal supremacy, when you have the Roman Catholic Church having its great power over almost all religious systems upon this earth. And that forces the true church into a wilderness condition. But it's at the end of this period that this woman is spewing forth this flood. The dragon is spewing forth this flood with the express object of drowning the woman. That's the purpose. Now here we have an interesting mixture of symbol. Because with the flood of water, we think of a flood of truth. When we think of a flood of truth, we like to think of it coming from God, the source of all truth. But in this picture, this flood of truth comes not from God, but from the dragon. And that dragon is identified as the devil and Satan earlier in the chapter. So it is a flood of truth cast forth by the civil elements, the dragon, to consume the woman. Again, a little perusal of church history, particularly from 1750 to about 1815, 1830, and that period of time, shows a logical interpretation to this, and you'll find this elaborated on around page 67 of Volume 3. And that is that, as a result of the Reformation and the Renaissance, the traditional superstitions by which the papal church had held its control were being questioned. Being challenged. And as these superstitions were being challenged one by one through the increased study of that period, the foundation of papacy was getting weak. And so the adversary sought a device to reinforce the power and the authority of the old papal church. And that is the device suggested here by this flood of water. He said, if people are looking for truth, I'll give them truth. I'll give them so much truth they can't accept it. So that rather than have the anarchy that a flood of truth would present, the people would turn back and they will reestablish the autocracy of the papal church. That seems to be the object. Now, the truths that he's talking about are what is known in history as the rise of humanism, the rise of rational philosophy. The rise of such men as Voltaire in France and Thomas Paine in the United States. They called the Age of Reason. And as these rational truths about the rights of man came forth, these truths that were presented was each man has his own individual liberty and individual right. And that carried to an extreme produces anarchy. Each man doing his own thing. They said if people will see that, they will say better we have the rule of the strong, centralized Romish church. But the prophecy said, the earth surprised the serpent, the dragon. The earth opened its mouth and accepted it, and said, better we have anarchy than that rule, of that church. So what the adversary had hoped would be an emetic to cause them to cough up a wave of liberalism instead produced the very thing that they were dreading. So this, we think, is the onset of the flood, the onset of the increase of knowledge. Now, with that background of Revelation, we're going to go back to Daniel 12. In Daniel 12, you'll notice that in the fourth verse, the time of the increase of knowledge is directly connected with the time prophecy. But it is not connected with the prophecies of the Lord's second presence. It is connected with the prophecy of the time of the end. Go thy way until the time of the end, then many shall run to and fro. And it's interesting, again taking the historical position of Bible students, to which I personally subscribe, position that the Lord returned in 1874, in a very personal way, the time of the end began in 1799. It's interesting that in Volume 3, in discussing Daniel 12:4, Brother Russell uses three examples of the increase of knowledge. The steam car, the steam locomotive, and wireless telegraphy. All three of which preceded 1874. He uses three examples that went before the time of the Lord's second presence. And that fits his prophecy. The prophecy connects the increase of knowledge with the time of the end. Now, this does not mean that it is totally improper to use the increase of knowledge also in connection with the Lord's return. But not from Daniel 12:4. From the Psalms, which speak of his lightnings enlighten the earth saw and trembled. There's other pictures of it. And it's interesting in the oft-quoted figures of Dr. Wernher von Braun, a space research scientist, that when he gives the figures of the doubling of knowledge, he is looking at history in a broad scale, but he picks dates, the first two of which so closely approximate the beginning of the time of the end and the date we believe the Lord returned. Wernher von Braun says that if you take the accumulated knowledge of man from his first appearance on this earth unto 1750, you could give it a quantity of one. By 1900, it had doubled to two. By 1950, to four. By 1960, to eight. By 1968, to 16. And it was continuing on that curve. But you notice the first two points at which gets knowledge off the even keel are 1750, not too far off from 1799, and 1900, not too far off from 1874. It's right in this time area where he sees this bending upward of the increase of knowledge. And we think that is significant. One other point we want to remember from Revelation is that in Revelation, we find that the source of the increase of knowledge, the source of the flood, is the dragon. The object is unholy. The object is to consume the woman. And so often we tend to identify all increase of knowledge, the source with the Lord's return. But first, we have to remember that Revelation says the source is the dragon. And second, we have to remember that Daniel says the time of the increase precedes the Lord's return. It is preparatory, but it comes from the dragon. But this is where the beauty of Psalm 29 comes in. But the Lord sitteth atop the flood. It may come forth for one purpose, but there's another purpose controlling it. And that's God. God is in control of the effects of it. He causes the wrath of man to praise him, and any remainder he will restrain. He causes the effects of this unto work out for his glory. And we'll see that more when we get more into Psalm 29. In Daniel 12, we'd like to touch one other point, and that is these three individuals. You have one on either side of the flood, and you have one on top of the flood. Volume 3 suggests an interpretation for the two men on either side of the flood. although it doesn't describe the one atop the flood. It gives us the definition of the two. And it suggests that the flood is that increase of knowledge, especially during the time period from the beginning of the French Revolution until the end of the Napoleonic era. I'll give it dates. He doesn't. I'll say the increase of knowledge, especially from 1789 to the July Revolution of 1830. I think that this 41-year time period that you find there becomes, as Volume 4 illustrates, a prototype, an illustration of the great time of trouble that would take the same cause and effect relationships and elaborate upon them following the Lord's return. Now, he suggests that the one on each side of the flood who are inquiring represent the church up to the French Revolution and the church after the Napoleonic era, who have in common this one great question. How long? How long until the end of these things? That's the question the church has always wanted to know. The one atop of the flood is clothed in white linen. His clothing is diverse than the others. And this perhaps suggests that it represents the Lord Jesus. And we think it does in the final analogy. But the Lord, when he speaks, does not speak out of a cloud or in visions. He speaks through earthly agencies. And so we think that for practical purposes, if the one on the one side of the flood is the church until the French Revolution, and the man on the other side is the church following the Napoleonic era, the one over the flood is the church during the intervening period. And we think there's some interesting facts to back that up. I think many of you are familiar with the little pamphlets that Brother Prosser has published at Brother Pollock's talks and some of Brother Michael Nicora's and others recently. He had one paper preceding that was very interesting on this line, and it was on the background of the truths of the harvest time. And part of that publication was a large chart that showed what 140 different writers have taught regarding the days of Daniel, all the way from the first advent to the present time. And you know, Bible scholars have always been human. And it's a very, very human trait to want to interpret prophecy to end in your own day. That becomes a very common thing to want to do. And so you find that writers who were writing in the 3rd century interpreted the days of Daniel at the end of the 4th century. And writers who were writing in the 5th century interpreted the days of Daniel at the end of the 6th century. Always within their lifetime or shortly thereafter. And so it's not too surprising to find that no one interprets the days of Daniel the way we interpret it until 1789. That's when the first writers begin to interpret the days of Daniel to end with French Revolution. But what's different is after that, instead of changing those to end in their lifetime, they look back and said, they finally got it right. And we today, I think as a whole, tend to accept that as being the correct interpretation ending in the 1790s, although they originally ended in 1797, then they refined it to 1798, and then finally to 1799, historically. So that the answer to the question, and that is the key to all time prophecy, is the days of Daniel. The answer to that question was found by the church during that period of time. And that has become the accepted answer. And this is why we think that the one on top of the river represents the Lord's spokesman, the church, during the period of time of the French Revolution through the days of Napoleon. Now, all we've tried to show so far is just give a little perspective of where the increase of knowledge originally originates with the dragon, how it's controlled by the Lord, how it has within it not only the secular knowledge, which is the primary, that is emphasized in Daniel, but it has also within it the keys to time prophecy that are discovered concurrently with this. 29th Psalm deals with the increase of knowledge from a little different aspect. He uses the symbol of the flood in the 10th verse that we read. And in that symbol of the flood, we think he is illustrating to us the fact that regardless of origin, the controlling factor of how this increase of knowledge is going to affect society is God himself. Now, that is the thing that we're interested in, is that where is the control? God sitteth upon the flood. He rules the flood. He's riding it. He's directing it. And we'll notice that in Thessalonians a little later. But in the 29th chapter of Daniel as a whole, rather than a flood being the basic symbol of the increase of knowledge, there's another symbol that is used. The symbol of a rainstorm. Tremendous rainstorm. And there is what we would call in today's language a euphemism. A euphemism is only when you take a nice word to describe something you don't like to use another word for. And so he uses the term here, the voice of the Lord. And we see the term, the voice of the Lord, interpret thunder. Thunder is what he's talking about. He's talking about a thunderstorm. And when we get to the first part of this, we'll notice the scripture specifically identifies what the voice of the Lord is. It's thunder. When we think of thunder, we're all familiar with it. At least any of you who are from the Midwest are familiar with it. And I understand you have thunder down here as well. What is thunder but the sound of lightning? That's all thunder really is. Lightning is electrical discharge that creates a sound. And that sound is thunder. Lightning is a symbol that the Bible explains for us. His lightnings enlightened the earth. The earth saw and trembled. So the lightnings are the increases of knowledge now from the Lord, as opposed to the flood picture, which comes from other sources. The thunder is the noise of it. When the Lord enlightens the earth, it creates controversy. Although the knowledge sometimes comes from the Lord, its utilization by men is far from being the way that we would describe as holy or righteous or upbuilding. In fact, man basically uses knowledge to his own detriment. Because the Lord is permitting this vast increase of knowledge before the establishment of the mediatorial phase of his kingdom, for the specific purpose of demonstrating to man that without a conversion of heart, all the knowledge in the world would do you no good. You cannot bring the kingdom of God through human endeavor. The kingdom of God will only come through the application of the merit of Christ at the completion of the church to remove the basic cause of man's problem, which is sin. And that's what we're going to notice as we go through these thunders. It's interesting that there are seven thunders in Psalm 29. Now, Revelation suggests seven thunders also, but I'm not trying to suggest that necessarily the seven thunders of Revelation and the seven thunders of Psalm 29 are identical. They might be, but I have no reason to think they have to be. I do find it interesting, and I'm not going to elaborate because of time, that there does seem to be great similarities between the seven thunders of Psalm 29 with the seven last plagues of Revelation. That's a different subject. We do want to touch on these seven thunders as they progress through Psalm 29 from verse 3 through verse 9. And as we treat these, I'm going to suggest an exercise in imagination. For those of you who have been to Israel, it'll be easier. For those who have not been there and seen maps of it, you can still do it. Place yourself, for the purpose of this illustration, at the top of Mount Carmel, overlooking Haifa Bay, and you're seeing a thunderstorm, such as you've never seen. You're seeing a thunderstorm rolling in off the Mediterranean, to the north of you, over the Ladder of Tyre, up over the mountains of Lebanon to Mount Hermon, sweeping down the Jordan Valley, and then making a sharp turn, going through the Negev back to the sea. Because that's the symbology that he's using. He's using that geographical picture. And to sometimes get the geography in mind helps to understand the depth of the symbolism that he has. And as we note this, we want to see that there are seven progressive effects controversies that are caused by the increase of knowledge. This is suggestive. Verse 3. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. Here's the definition. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The storm begins over the Mediterranean. You've seen a storm on a sea. You see what happens. When a storm is on a sea, what happens to the waters? They get roiled up, and they create great waves, and it churns. Restless waves. An apt symbol in itself, isn't it? Has not been the first effect of the increase of knowledge. We saw it in Revelation 12. Has not the first effect of the increase of knowledge been the roiling up of the restless masses into discontent? When they begin seeing through knowledge how they've been oppressed, when they begin seeing that they have their rights that have been denied from them, James, the fifth chapter, when they begin seeing that others have more of this world's goods than they have for no just reason, it creates a cause and effect relationship. They begin saying, we want some of that too. And they begin asking for it, demanding it, pushing for their rights, and again we like the expression of the vine, real and fancy. Some are real and many others are not real. Some others are fancy rights. And so you have social unrest within the various races. You have economic unrest between capital and labor. You have religious unrest between the laity and clergy. You have political unrest between the colonies and the great imperialist nations. Every field you have this rising up. The God of glory thundereth, and the first controversy is felt in the roiling of the waters. Verse 4 gives us two thunders. The voice of the Lord is powerful. Your margin will help. The margin says, the voice of the Lord is in power. The second controversy is in the power end of society. Well, think of that, and as you look back upon the increase of knowledge, where do you find knowledge first utilized? Technological advance. Where is it put to use? In establishing a power structure. It's used militarily. It's used to create newer and better weapons. It used to be used to try to fulfill what they call a balance of power. Today, a balance of terror. As each nation tries to supersede what the other nation has, and any attempts such as SALT II go down the drain. As each piece of knowledge is utilized first by man, not for blessing, but for ruling, for dominating over his brother. Third thunder. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty, or the voice of the Lord is in majesty. After technological advances are used for military purposes, there's a spinoff. The industrial complex picks up the device, the invention, and they put it to increasing our standard of living, to making some new gadget, something that will do something electronically that before we had to do, we used to have to brush our teeth by hand. And now you can have an electric toothbrush, whatever it might be. There's a immediate spinoff to make our society in a more materialistic-oriented structure. That's the third effect of the increase of knowledge, to by increasing materialistic standards, increase the discontent of the masses. Fourth effect, verse 5 and 6. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars, yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. Here the illustration. Now the storm has reached land, has come over, has come to the mountains of Lebanon. And it's such a severe storm that the whole forests are quaking as the storm is hitting them. And so he picks up the illustration of the cedars of Lebanon. And he says, he's shaking them right down to their very roots. And if the storm stays very long, they're going to topple over because it's going to just knock them out of their places. Cedars of Lebanon is an interesting scripture symbol. It's one we don't treat too often. And I'm only going to suggest a concordance exercise when you go home. For those who want to study, look up the cedars of Lebanon. Follow it through prophecy, especially follow it in the book of Isaiah. I had formerly thought, into making this study, that cedar of Lebanon was something I'd like to be no longer. I don't want to be any part of a cedar of Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon are usually used, especially in Isaiah, with the judgments of the Lord. It is usually the class that is toppled. It is usually the domineering class, and I would suggest it represents the leaders of Christendom. That they are the ones who are the tall, spreading cedars. And that these, the Christian is a palm tree. He belongs in Florida. The others belong over in Lebanon. It is the tree that is shaken frequently. I would think it shows that the fourth effect of the increase of knowledge is to undermine the stability of the position of the clergy and the position of the rulers of earth. As men begin to question their right to rule, it used to be the clergy spoke, people listened. But recently, as the last few years, the Pope has spoken very strongly. Birth control is wrong. And they read it while they go and buy the pill. It has had little effect. People question, who are you to dictate my personal life? Other leaders have spoken their dictates of what their churches shall believe, and they believe what they want to believe. We've had our own experience of political leaders here with Watergate, which has undermined the authority of these leaders. The exposing of the position of the leaders through the increase of knowledge, and it creates a tremendous controversy. And I think it's the next effect, as the increase of knowledge, in effect, really, is bringing on the trouble. The immediate effect of the increase of knowledge, that's what we emphasize, is not the bringing of blessings. But the immediate effect of the increase of knowledge is the bringing of turmoil and trouble. That's why Daniel was linked to the time of trouble. And very correctly so, he failed. The fifth effect, verse 7, the voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. Now that's one of the harder little similes to comprehend. In the Septuagint translation, the word divideth the flames of fire is the same word that is used in the New Testament on the day of Pentecost with the cloven tongues of fire. And it's a thought there is one ball of fire and it divides off these flames. So it's coming from one central source and it's just peeling them off. I think what the simile is trying to get across, to get the natural picture first. Probably most of you have been in a very intense thunderstorm. I know we used to always get this in June at the convention in Nebraska. Every year that convention had this kind of thunderstorm coming across, where that thunder and lightning came so fast that you didn't know which caused which. It was as though the thunder was causing the lightning instead of the lightning the thunder. It was just peel, 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 just one after the other. These lightning bolts were coming down. I think that's the simile that he's using here. That the storm has gotten to such an intensity, it is as though the thunder is calling forth the flames of fire. It's bringing on the lightning. I think what it's suggesting is the rapid acceleration of the increase of knowledge. Now, we use those figures of Dr. von Braun, and when you graph those on a chart, after a while, the line goes almost straight up. It's such a marked increase. Back in 1959, the state librarian for the state of Connecticut stated that at that time, authentic new information was being produced at the rate of 5,000 pages a minute. That's faster than you can read. He was describing an increase in knowledge that is so rapid that when something is on the drawing boards, by the time it's off, it's obsolete. That's why some of the young brethren in our class who are engineers, and probably some of you who are engineers, find you working on third-generation products. You're being told to imagine what the next generation of technology is going to bring, skip that, and work on the next generation. To utilize the technology that is from the former generation that somebody else started working on 2 years before you. This is this rapid increase of knowledge. Knowledge comes on so fast that man cannot control it. He cannot control the speed by which it comes. And I think that is the effect of the increase of knowledge given here. And it becomes very important when we come to the seventh one to note this. But at this stage, we just want to notice that it's the effect of the increase of knowledge where it gets out of control, where they can't control the speed by which it happens. Now our storm has reached the south of Israel and is coming back across the Negev. And we're going to have to go into a little sidelight to pick up the sixth effect. We'll read it first, and then we're going to go into a little side study. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. To pick up the symbol of the wilderness of Kadesh, we want to go into a related area of prophecy to note that when the Lord returns, he's got many purposes in mind. And there's one very specific purpose that we heard about this morning. We want to go to 1 Thessalonians 4:16 briefly, just to pick up a side train here. For the Lord himself should descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. You notice that there are three things that the Lord, according to the King James, brings with him. According to other translations, descends into, as though they're ongoing situations. But in any case, there are three things here that mark the time of his descent from heaven. The shout, the voice, and the trump. And we suggest that these three things represent the effects of the Lord's presence upon three different classes of society. That the shout represents the effect in one class, the trumpet upon a second class, and the voice of the archangel upon the third class. Take the trumpet first. The trumpets of Israel were to be blown only by the priests. We think the priests represent the church. And it shows the effect of the Lord's return upon the church. That when the Lord returns, there would begin a trumpet blast of truth. The seventh trumpet. That's what we sang about in our opening song. The trumpet of Jubilee, in that it announces the fact of the doctrine of restitution. The trumpet of harvest truth. That's why in Matthew 24, one of the signs of the Lord's return would be the appearance of a wise and faithful servant. That's why one of the symbols of the Lord's return is a harvest, and therefore a harvest message and a harvest truth. And we think that is one of the things, the effects of the Lord's return, is to produce a presentation of truth, especially scriptural and religious truth. Then there's an interesting expression that Brother Russell uses about the shout. He said, by the shout, we understand to be the people's response to the trumpet of Jubilee. The trumpet announced there's going to be a restoring of man to his rights. The shout is the clamor, okay, we want ours. Give us our rights. This word shout is only used once in the New Testament. The word kalusma. It's only used here. But in the Septuagint, it's used once in the Old Testament, in a most unusual place. It's used in the 31st Proverb, 30th chapter of Proverbs, not 31st, 30th chapter of Proverbs, in a place where in the King James we would never pick it up. It's used in verse 27. The locusts have no king, yet go forth they all of them by bands. The Septuagint reads, the locusts have no king, yet go they forth all of them at the shout of command. And in the book of Joel, you'll find the locust is one of the symbols of the downtrodden masses of the Lord's great army. And here he says, they go forth with the shout. So we think the shout represents the effect of the Lord's return upon the masses, upon the people. Now we come to the third one, and that's the one we want to stress, the voice of the archangel. The book of Jude identifies one archangel for us. Michael the archangel. Daniel, the 12th chapter, identifies the work of Michael the archangel. First verse. At that time shall Michael stand up. Now it's the next phrase we want to note. The great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there should be a time of trouble such as was never since it was a nation. And at that time thy people shall be delivered. Who was Daniel's people? in the immediate instance, they were the nation of Israel. And I think that Michael particularly describes the role of the returned Lord as the angel of Israel, to return Israel to its land. And that we find one of the effects of the Lord's return is upon natural Israel. They begin returning, and this time of trouble, one of its effects is to release them to so return. It's a time of trouble that would benefit Israel, and as Brother Leonard pointed out so adequately this morning, the first trouble since the beginning of the diaspora to benefit Israel was the Turco-Russian War of 1876 to 1878. I would think that's significant. So we think that one of the things the Lord is concentrating on, one of the things, is the deliverance of natural Israel. And we think it's that deliverance that he's picking up in this sixth thunder. Now, if you turn with me to Ezekiel, the 20th chapter, I see we're going to have to hurry to beat the clock. But in Ezekiel, the 20th chapter, we want to notice the wilderness of Kadesh. Not by name, but by description. Verses 33 to 38, and I'll read selectively for time's sake. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with mighty hand, with stretched out arm, with fury poured out, will I rule over you, and I will bring you out from the people. Talking about natural Israel. I will gather you out from the countries wherein you were scattered with a mighty hand. And then notice verse 35. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you. And then he tells what wilderness, verse 36. Like as I pleaded with you in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. Remember when the nation of Israel came out from the land of Egypt? And they came to the borders of the promised land, and the 12 spies went in? How he pleaded with them to go in and accept their covenant of the land? And how they couldn't go in for 40 years because they didn't have the faith to go in. That's the simile he's picking up. He said, as I pleaded with you there, so I will plead with you here. And I will plead with you to now exercise the faith you lacked then. If you recall, that pleading was in the wilderness of Kadesh Barnea. That's the wilderness of Kadesh. That's the wilderness of Kadesh he's picking up here. The sixth effect of the increase of knowledge, we think, is the effect upon natural Israel as to whether they will have the faith to go in. And unfortunately, we think there are other prophecies that indicate only 1 in 10 possess that faith. That'll be a very small percentage who will have it. But with that small percentage, God will work mighty things. The seventh thunder, verse 9, the voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calf and discovereth the forest. It is said that in a severe thunderstorm, an animal that is pregnant will give premature birth to the young that is within it. It frightens the animal so much, it will do it. We certainly know that thunderstorms will make bare, uncover the tree. They will strip off the bark as the lightning hits. And we think what he's describing here is the final effect of the increase of knowledge is that it will force men into premature birth to their schemes and plans. They will be forced, things that they were laying groundwork for, doing many years hence. They'll be forced to doing prematurely early. And that will make bare their heart condition. Because until man sees that the leadership of this earth is unworthy, they will not be ready to accept the more worthy leadership of that benevolent dictator, Jesus Christ, when he comes. And so I think the last effect is to make bare this intents of men's hearts. But the last part of verse 9 is the nice part. But in his temple does everyone speak of his glory. If we are in the temple condition, the church condition, then we don't need to be worried about the thunderstorm occurring outside. Because in the temple condition, we can see that the effect of all of this is to merely prepare the way for the glorious reign of righteousness. And so in that temple, it's like standing on the sea of glass. We can see through it. We can see the glories that lay beyond. And seeing those glories, we can rejoice even in the middle of this. Because, again, verse 10, the Lord sitteth upon the flood. In closing, let's turn quickly to verse chapter 24 and just read the first three verses. The earth, that's the new earth, the millennial earth, is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it, not upon, as the King James has, but he hath founded it in place of the seas. He has established it in place of the floods. Who shall ascend into that hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in that holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. That instead of this flood that comes out of the dragon that the Lord rules, instead of that flood and the anarchy will produce, now there will come a still small voice that will say, peace be still. And instead of the liberty that we have seen growing this whole period, is going to come a dictate, all rights suspended, an iron rod rule, but an iron rod rule that would have man's best interest at heart, and that will produce a period, 1,000 years later, when man can say, praise the Lord for that iron rod rule, for now we willingly of a free heart will all serve our mighty God.